All right, good morning. It's time to start, to commence, to begin. And I think we better start with prayer because we've got a very complex subject matter we're going to deal with this morning, and we need the Lord's help in this. Please join me in prayer. Thank you, our Father, for the privilege of gathering to your word, which endures forever. Thank you that you've exalted your word above your name. Your integrity is identified with your self-revelation that we have in writing, and we're so very, very grateful. And so help us. We are creatures of dust. We need all the help of the Holy Spirit that is available. So guide our thoughts and guide the communication in such a way that it's helpful to everybody, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I hand the overhead. I have the ancient way of communicating that they used in the Stone Age, overhead projector. And this is where we are headed. Footnote number one, we're not going to get there. There's just too much. And so I've had to make a choice. And perhaps in the future we can get to this, but I put it up here to illustrate the fact that within the area of textual criticism, they've reduced it almost to three families of texts. The Alexandrian type, the Byzantine type, and what's called Western, which is not really a good title. This would be better titled independent or somewhere out in left field with a dotted line running out to it because it's very unique. There's only about 10 of these documents, and they're different from every other family. So what I'm trying to illustrate here is within the textual criticism, there are families of texts that those interested in this subject have reduced the various Greek texts to. And this would be another step up the ladder in the technicalities of this study. We're not going to get there. We're going to deal mainly with the... We have a electronic adjustment here, folks. You just have to bear with us. Thank you. So in your hands, you should have a syllabus with a highlighted Saturday, July 27th on the cover. And I want you to turn to the first page, which is a spectrum of textual slash translational views. And we're going to use that to kick off. But I want to remind you, I will do this several times probably, that this is a facet of what you would study under New Testament introduction or Old Testament introduction if you were in a graduate school, either a seminary or somebody where you're going to get an upper level degree in Bible. And so I brought with me on the table two Old Testament introductory texts and two New Testament introductory texts. They're laying up here. So that if you wanted to do reading, you could find one of these and buy it, and you would then read more about these issues. The books that I have chosen are written by conservatives. Ed Young wrote an Old Testament introduction, and he taught at Westminster, so he's of Reformed theology. And then Merle Unger is the other one. He taught at Dallas Seminary for years. And you could come up here after and examine some of these. I've also put some Greek New Testaments up here if you wanted to get the publisher and so on. Now, included in your notes was a separate page on bibliography. So I want you to have that and then this spectrum in front of you. And if nothing else, your trip here was worth just the bibliography. It's quite technical, And you have to forgive me. I have a mechanical engineering background. My wife is raising her hand. Does everybody have a bibliography? It is separate. Oh, no. They're not here? No. No, that's that. Oh, yeah, that's it. Yeah, there it is. Yeah. Oh, thank you. You were right. Teacher is often wrong. Lesson number one, the teacher is often wrong on many occasions. Be a Berean. Check up on this guy. So this bibliography is quite technical, more technical than what you need, but nevertheless, that's better than not having one. So associated with the page that we're looking at, the first page, the spectrum of textual translational views, is the bibliography. So then some of the names that you see in the translational views will be included in the bibliography. If you want to know more about what the individual taught, you would go to the bibliography, find his book, and try to read it. So I'm using this to kick off these 3 hours because I'm pretty certain it's going to take us that long to get through it. I have just masses of information, and we'll see how it goes. So the first thing I want to point out that this entire section to the right of eclecticism, these are associated in the degrees to which they consider the text that they're following authoritative. So way over on the right, you would have the King James only crowd, and their understanding or their perspective is that the actual King James literal the actual King James translation is the very Word of God. So we would consider they're somewhat to the radical right position. Among the names there, Samuel Gipp has written, Peter Ruckman has written. Peter Ruckman had a PhD from Bob Jones University. He did not learn King James only at Bob Jones University. In fact, later on, a guy named Stuart Custer, I don't know if he's on here. Anyhow, he writes against that. So in other words, he did not pick that up at Bob Jones. He became the president of Pensacola Bible College. I don't know if he's still there. I have no idea. Gipp wrote a book called An Understandable History of the Bible. And most of it's copied from somebody else who has written. In general, these writings over to the right are very caustic and aggressively attacking anything that intimates even that the King James is not the inspired Word of God and nothing else is. They're very, very prejudiced toward the King James. Now, I've come up with a supposition that I think is a major supposition of this group, and you can write this down and consider it and think about it, and you might want to correct me on it, but here's a major presupposition as I see it that would characterize this group. One cannot and does not have a proper faith unless he has a perfect text. One cannot and does not have a proper faith unless one has a perfect text. Now, the whole premise almost to the left of that, even under Byzantine text writers, is that we don't have a perfect text. So that presupposition would isolate most of evangelical scholarship. OK, Okay? Or we could say it this way. We must have a perfect text in order to have a proper faith. And it appears to me that that would be a major presupposition of that bunch. The next, you notice we have only here. The next group would be textus receptus only. And I'm going to repeat again, you'll hear me, and I even have it somewhere written in our notes. There is no one textus receptus like it appears. It should be texti recepti. Is that the way you'd plural the Latin forms? I don't know. I'm like the guy who said the only Latin I know is status quo, and status quo is the mess we is in. That's what that means. That's about as my extent of Latin. I'm not very good in it. So there is, and we're going to have detail on this now. We're going to get to this. We're going to have detail on this. There is somewhere between 28 and 30 printed translations in Greek that pass for textus receptus. And they all date in the 17th century. Okay? And not one of them is authoritative. In fact, they vary immensely. And in the back of my little booklet that I've written on this is a list of some of them. And a footnote that talks about the variants. You don't have to turn there now. I'm just pointing this out. You might write yourself a little note if you want about the Textus Receptus crowd. We'll be saying more about that, though, as we go along. The next group would be classified as a family of texts that they feel is authoritative as opposed to or in conjunction with modern eclecticism. Eclecticism is just a word that means we choose the best. Oh, really? Did you ever read your? I don't know how many carries a King James now. My friend Bob does. Okay, and the old version that we dispensationalists always use was which one? Which King James? Well, which study Bible? Scofield Study Bible. My evaluation of the Scofield Bible Study, that it was a major contribution to fundamental biblicism, one of the major contributions to fundamental biblicism in the 20th century. Came out in 1910, and Oxford University has the publishing right, and Oxford University Publishing House probably wouldn't be in existence were it not for the King James Version. The first edition sold 1 million copies. Second major contribution to apologetics and accurate biblicism was Henry Morris and John Whitcomb's book, The Genesis Flood. Now we have a third one, and that's our own Charlie Clough. I'll tell you what, he's the greatest apologist alive today. And if time goes on, you mark it down, if there's any fundamentalism left when the Lord comes, and that's doubtful, there's not going to be much, he's going to be in the forefront. It's absolutely excellent. His, what's he call it? The Found Framework series. Absolutely. Super. How'd I get off on that rabbit? Eclectic, yeah. Oh, the original Scofield. Now, all my years as a pastor, I used a Scofield Bible. I wore out about four of them, but everywhere I find the best texts in the margin. The best texts say this, the best texts, and I put beside it. Who says they're the best texts? How do you know they're the best texts? You know, they want to use this, and I think they abuse it. Why don't they put down which text use it? Let us decide. All right. So The Byzantine family of text is the larger in number of Greek texts that we have. Remember, Kurt Aland and Barbara, his wife, both PhDs in Greek from Germany, is still over here. They have this collection in Münster, Germany. When I wrote my little booklet, there were 4,000 some. Now there's 5,000, almost 500 in Kurt Aland's textual library of Greek. These are just Greek texts. So of that 5,500, the vast majority fits into this family, somewhere between 85 and 95%. And that's the reason that number varies, is that there are these lectionaries that haven't been classified yet. There are thousands of them that haven't been classified yet. But most of them follow, the ones that have, follow the Byzantine family of text. So the largest number of manuscripts that are extant or available today follow the Byzantine family of texts, where over in eclecticism, what they really choose is what's called the critical text, is a very small minority in terms of number, but they're much older than these others. We're going to have to talk about this as we go along, and I'm going to play the devil's advocate with both sides. I'm going to attack both sides. See, it's not the number of texts that decides what a reading is going to be. It's the quality of the text. How many variants are in the text, and so on. It's always quality. Like Codex D, I put up here, which is classified by some textual critics as a Western style. Well, Codex D is full of... It's so strange that they can't classify it, so they make it independent, and there's only about 10 of the documents even available. Now, Beza had one at Geneva, and he donated it to Oxford or Cambridge or somebody around 1581, something like that. So the King James translators had that text. They didn't have many other Greek texts, but anyhow. So John Burgeon, who was a very capable Anglican textual critic, he wrote a book on the last 12 verses of Mark, should they be accepted in the text. And from his writings, which should be read by anybody who's interested in this subject or has the capacity to read it without being overly influenced, that is, they can be objective a little bit. That means you have to have a little kind of a broad challenge about it. That's what we're going to do today. He kicks off the bandwagon, so to speak, and all these other ones then emanate from his... They'll all refer back to him. Art Farstad and Zane Hodges, which is... They're of our generation. Zane is dead. I don't know. Is Art Farstad still dead? Does anybody know? They edited a text and published a Greek New Testament. This one belongs to Clay. I've tried to get this for years, but I don't know, the price is up somewhere between $100-$200 now, used. And anyhow, they edited this and published it in 1982. Zane, of course, taught at Dallas Seminary for years. Okay, Alfred Martin. He was at Moody. I don't know if he's still alive. William Pickering, he was an Independent Baptist. Pierpont and William, these two also edited a Greek New Testament based on the Byzantine text. The major weakness that I've seen when I haven't had a chance really to do much with it is the apparatus. It's very anemic in this. Whereas this eclectic Greek New Testament, the footnotes, in the 25th edition are very good. They now have reduced their footnotes in the 27th, and I think there's a 28th. Clay told me there's a 28th edition now. The footnotes are not as good, and I have the 23rd edition, I have the 25th edition, and I have the 27th edition. And some of them are laying up here somewhere if you want to examine them after. But these two guys, then, they produce a Greek New Testament. A New Testament in Greek, and these produce the one I'm holding in my hand. Now, here's another guy worth reading, and he is very good at analyzing technically what the King James, how the King James Version came into existence and what were the weaknesses of the text and so on. He's worth, very worth reading, Scrivener. And again, all of these names are found in this bibliography that you had. You can just go there if you want to find a book. And that means you'd go much farther than we are, and I'm taking too much time, but I think this is important. It's interesting, you know, I have a son-in-law that was raised, he's Irish, and he's from South Boston. Now, how prejudiced can you get? I mean, you can't get more prejudiced than to be Irish, particularly when Grandma and Grandpa came from Ireland. And he got saved in my church and married my daughter. If I'd have wrote God the requirements for a son-in-law, I would not have done as well. And now he's teaching in a Bible church. He's now 50-some years old. And he's always asking me, "What? I bought this book, and I didn't know this guy was Reformed theology. Why don't we have a list?" And so on. So I think you may not use this material right now, but maybe 10 years down the road, you might say, "Oh, yeah, that name. Oh, yeah, I remember it was on that list." So this might help you. If it doesn't help you now, it might help you in the future. All right. So what we're saying in this group that we looped is they're all basing their arguments for their text on this Byzantine family of texts, which is the majority, vast, vast majority of Greek texts available to us. And some of them go to extreme and take an English translation. So I always like to ask these guys over here on the right, well, let's say you were going to translate the Bible into Russian. What would you do? Would you go to the King James and translate from the English King James? You're going to get in a lot of trouble, trust me. Okay. Now, eclectic means you choose the what you consider to be the best. And, of course, you carry your prejudices, just like in voting for whomever in the United States. Of course, whom do you have left to vote for? And there I just express my prejudices. I mean, there's nobody to vote for anymore. You choose the lesser of two evils always. But anyhow. So Kurt and Barbara Alon, now they have a book called, if you wanted to be hip on what's transpiring in textual criticism, you'd read that book, Leonard, The Text of the New Testament, Barbara and Kurt Alon. Now, I find their documentation much better, almost. Now, not better than Scrivener, not better than von Soden. I don't think I even have his name on here, but for anything that's existing today, their documentation is really good. They're very academic. I don't know if they're Christians. But he is prejudiced to Codex B, which is Codex Vaticanus. And I document that in my little book. I don't know if you've read the footnotes, or if you read the footnotes, maybe you don't care at this point. I understand that perfectly. But maybe someday you'll care. Westcott and Hort, which are listed on this Arisit separately, the Westcott and Hort team, they're prejudiced to Codex B, which is Vaticanus. And interestingly, Kurt Alon and Eberhard Nesseli tell you this in their introduction. So among this list, here are some people that you might want to read. F.F. Bruce. F.F. Bruce was a brethren in England. And in my reading, he is the most knowledgeable man on New Testament literature in the time of Paul than anybody I have ever read. He's extremely knowledgeable. He's a little bit, how would I say this, within his circles, within the brethren circles. He's a five-point Calvinist, and he's all millennial, so he's sort of, he doesn't fit too well. Anyhow, but when you read about the text or anything about history in the area, he's very good. Here's Hort here, and here's his cohort down here. Hey, that's pretty cool. Hort and his cohort, Westcott. They kick the bucket for textual criticism, and then everybody reacts to Westcott and Hort from that on till now. So you go to seminary and you'll get these views on Westcott and Hort. Westcott was riding on a train one time, and some young, eager guy, probably from Bob Jones, came up to him and asked him if he was saved. And he looked at the young student, and he said, "Let's see, do you mean sozo, esosaw, esesoka?" He used the present tense, the future tense, and the perfect tense. I always thought that was pretty cool. Here is Erwin and Eberhard and Erwin, a father-son team. They then began to produce Novum Testamenta Graece, which is in its 28th edition now. Erwin died in 78. He and Kurt Aland published a couple of them. Now Kurt Aland is the major guy. And all the footnotes, for those of you who are technical, all the footnotes in the 26th and 27th, and I assume in the 28th edition, were turned over to Kurt Aland. That doesn't mean the whole translation was, or the selection from variants were turned over to him, but all the footnotes are, and they're not as good, in my opinion, as the 25th edition. Bruce Metzger is also another famous name, and I have his book here. It's the brown one laying up here if you want to look at it. And he would be an academic. I don't know if he was a believer or not. Boy, this is taking too much time. Constantine von Tischendorf was the man who discovered Textus Sinaiticus at Mount Sinai at St. Catherine's Monastery. And he's very prejudiced to Codex Alpha. Aleph, Codex Aleph, which is Codex Sinaiticus. Hermann von Soden is worth reading. So I'm just checking names here that were you to go through this, and I can't take any more time on this bibliography. Oh, my name is in this bibliography. I did not put it there. A friend of mine put it there, and he liked my little booklet so much that I have now made this infamous or this famous list. So don't be surprised, or be surprised, or be happy, or something. I don't know. All right? I wanted to do that first because that is something that down the road, that bibliography, you may find very useful. Did I raise a question that perhaps somebody else might have that I could try to answer? Is there any questions on that? Yes, question, Ron.
The moderate eclecticism, is that the same thing as the minority?
Yeah. Yeah. The problem with it is that the seminaries, every seminary in the world, it uses that text. They'll use the most modern text that comes out of that bunch. Now, the United Bible Society published one in conjunction, and this is the first edition. I think it's up to the fourth edition. It has a very nice face on it, typeface. I don't know. the footnotes are quite similar as the other one. Then they published, this is a 27th edition, and they published it in a large form. And I was almost going blind with this thing. I wore out three of these little blue ones that you see here, 25th edition. So first one I ever bought only cost me $5. It's the most valuable book in my library. Oh, by the way, if you're interested in the footnotes, in the 25th edition, they have an explanation of the footnotes in four languages, and fortunately, one of them's in English. Now, what I did, I don't have it in this one. What I did, I wrote down in the front of the Greek New Testament all the symbols. And I read that introduction probably 30 times. It's so technical. But you can understand it. You just have to keep reading it, reading it, reading it. Maybe have a little course in New Testament introduction. But it's very valuable. Most valuable book in my library. $5.50. 1956 price. Okay. Eclecticism has been applied to all fields of knowledge now. That means we only choose the best. Well, that means you have the capability of determining what is the best, correct? Right. All right. So now that what happened with Westcott and Hort, again, was this whole scenario of textual criticism. It wasn't that they didn't have criticism of the text before that. It's just that they were dealing with a much more minority. Like I just mentioned, Textus Receptus. There's a critical area in Textus Receptus. In other words, Erasmus in his lifetime publishes his Greek New Testament five times. Well, the first one is not the same as the fifth one, because he amends his text. He selects a variant that he didn't like before or whatever, for whatever reasons. And as I said, by the time you get down to the King James translators, it's going through the hands of printers. Stephanus's has published maybe five or six editions also. So this is an attempt to illustrate that the next page. Some of the texts used by the King James Version translators who translated the Bible from approximately 1603 to 1911 and then published it in 1911. And it's published as what? What would the sub point be under the King James Version? Or what would be another name for it? The Authorized Version. Authorized by whom? By King James. So if you ever get a chance, and I have it, I said I can't put all this stuff. You want to read the original introduction to the King James Version. I mean, it'll blow you away. You'd think that King James was the fourth member of the Godhead. So anyhow, we start off with Erasmus's. Again, I use TR in a loose sense. Four of the five editions of Erasmus were published in his lifetime, and the one that they seemed to depend upon most was the one from 1527. The first one was published in 1516. Erasmus didn't have the last few verses of Revelation in any of the documents that he had. So he takes the Latin Vulgate and translates it back in what he thought would Greek would be, and then he put that into his Greek New Testament. And that's what you find in used by the King James translators. He just didn't have that much stuff. The Bishop's Bible would be Anglican, produced by the Anglicans. The Geneva Bible was produced by the Puritans in Geneva. They will not have the word was it the word church? They will have the congregation wherever the word church was. So they got, the Anglicans didn't like that because they felt they were the church whenever it was referred to. So the Anglicans reject this one and the Calvinists reject this one. Now, from Erasmus's Greek New Testament, this actually comes out of this, based on Stephanus's Greek New Testament. Again, editions, various editions between 1546 and 51. You have the Rheims New Testament, a Catholic English version, which was the English, the Catholic Bible in English, which nobody was allowed to read until it's replaced by the Confraternity edition, I think about 1942. And in the Confraternity edition, there is a little note that you can get 365 days out of purgatory if you read with the right attitude 15 minutes a day the Confraternity edition. There's an imprimatur there. So you want to bear that in mind. You might want to get that one. So in other words, they have a carrot, an eschatological carrot for those who will, in other words, because of the pressure of the United States to read the Bible, they had to do that. Their attitude always was, you have to listen to what I say the Bible says, because you don't have the capacity. I'm at another spiritual level called the priesthood. This is ecclesiasticism, so you better listen to what I have. Of course, none of you have ever heard that in our circles. I mean, we wouldn't think of communicating that, would we? No, we wouldn't. Not us. The Complutensian polyglot was by Cardinal Jimenez in Spain, and Erasmus got word that he had it ready in 1514, and he's trying to rush his to press because this thing's going to really sell. You know, there's an estimate that it sold 100, his first edition sold 100,000 copies in France alone. A Greek New Testament in France in 1516? Wow. Maybe they weren't as dumb as we thought they were. Yeah. So this one's in the Old Testament, he has Hebrew, Greek, and Latin in the middle. It's like Christ between two thieves. This is Jimenez's illustration. So it's a polyglot. He doesn't publish it, though, till 1522. I don't know if he had trouble getting permission from the Pope. I don't know what the deal was, but Erasmus beats him by 5 years. In fact, Erasmus has another edition of it. There were four current Hebrew Bibles at the time, and they go all in. The main Textus Receptus was again by Beza, who was a pastor in Geneva who succeeded Calvin as the pastor of the church in Geneva. And if you go to Geneva, there'll be a statute there, Ecce Lampadius. Anybody ever been to Geneva? Switzerland? Well, there's a statue of these four guys, great reformers, Calvin, Beza, Ecce Lampadius, and I forget the fourth one. And what we're saying here is that this was the main edition of Textus Receptus used by the King James translators. Okay? And by the way, in 1611, it didn't have the name Textus Receptus. Okay? That name, well, there's a note in my little booklet about where it got its name, and it was under the Stephanus brothers, Rapiatien, who used that title for it, but he only used it for that one edition. Okay. Now, I don't know, did I, on the back of that page, is there anything on the back of that page in your notes? Yes. Is it? Would somebody hold that up and let me look at it? Yeah, that's it. Okay, I just want to show you this part of that, okay? This comes out of my booklet. It's an addendum in my booklet, which Tom Stiegel did who was a pastor at the time in Wisconsin. So on page 16 and 17 of my booklet, you have that very page that you have in front of you, okay? Okay. So here you see, I used the word Stephanus, I didn't mean that. Here's where the term Textus Receptus is first used, and it's in 1633, which is 22 years after the King James was published. Do you dig it? So they did not, the King James translators did not use the term Textus Receptus. It develops after. Okay? That's the main thing I wanted to point out on that page. So now we're ready to go to maybe the technical stuff. And I think I'm going to have to try to sort of, in a way, hurry through this. So the next page in your notes is the textual issue, and TR, that's Textus Receptus, and MT. MT stands for majority text onlyism. Okay? So ABC there lists these three positions on this onlyism. Now, we've already seen them in that list of authors, right? The first page we did, but we're going to go over it again. I even wrote in your note here, this is better, Textus Recepti. Sorry, I'm repeating myself. Sometimes that helps. Sometimes it bores people, but I find it necessary. Better Textus Recepti. So there are approximately 30 editions of the Greek New Testament appearing in the 16th and early 17th centuries. This text is based on the Byzantine minuscules. Now, a minuscule is a morphology of the letters. That is, they are small letters. Well, what are larger? The large letters are uncials. They are block letters. Okay? And that's what the critical text or the minority text largely are. They're uncials. They're in block letters with no punctuation. The words are all run together. No paragraph divisions, no nothing. So uncials, 1-inch block letters in Greek, no punctuation. Major documents are Codex A, Alexandrinus, capital A, Codex Beta, B, a Greek B, that's Codex Vaticanus, Codex Aleph, Hebrew Aleph A, that's Codex Sinaiticus, Codex C, Codex Ephraemi Rescripte, Codex D, you can't put, D is an uncial, but you can't put it with these others. So as you see, what happens here, we use terminology of which you're not familiar, but I don't want it to blow by you. So when it says Byzantine minuscules, the whole family of, there are some Byzantines that are uncials, but not very many. They're mostly minuscules. That means it was a later form of writing. They didn't use uncials. It took up too much space on the page, and it cost more money. There's all kinds of reasons for this. So it is based upon Byzantine minuscules with some Latin, particularly the Vulgate. Now there we have another term. What is the Latin Vulgate? Well, this is a translation by Jerome. Can put the dates. Jerome takes him 15 years. He goes to Israel to learn Hebrew and so on. And there had already been an old Latin version. But he makes a new Latin version, and it becomes the Bible of the Middle Ages. 10,000 of those documents are available. Okay, it is based upon late Byzantine minuscules with some Latin Vulgate readings and is one form of the majority text. In other words, it would be like a little group, but it would be classified as I showed and tried to show on the initial talk this hour, as part of the Byzantine family. It is the basis of the King James. And in a way, it's also the basis of the New King James that Art Farstead and what's his name did it, Dells. Okay. The second category we have here is the majority text. So the difference between the majority text and the Textus Receptus is Textus Receptus is just one group of texts published in the 1600s and early 1700s, where the majority text is a type of Greek text found in the majority, the vast majority. It wouldn't hurt you to put vast down, because minimally, of the texts that have been researched, it's 85%, with a strong possibility of 95% and even 97% of the extant or existing manuscripts. It is the form of the Greek text popular during the Middle Ages. So if you were to go to, say, St. Gallen, and I recommend, if you go to Switzerland, go to St. Gallen and visit the Benedictine Monastery. And the Benedictine Monastery in St. Gall dates to 500 A.D., between 500 and 600 A.D. And when you go in to preserve the floor, which is inlaid blocks of wood, they put booties on your over your shoes. And they will have manuscripts on display all over the place of the copies of scripture in the Middle Ages. And then there's a restaurant, and if you go, well, I don't know if it's still there. Last time we were there was, when was the last time we were there, Sandra? I can't. I've been there at least three times. There's a restaurant. You have to be prepared to be there for an hour and a half to eat lunch, but everything's made right fresh for you, just off the wall. So see me after if you go over there. We say this is currently represented in two modern editions, one by Farstead and Hodges, 1982, and one by Robinson and Pierpoint, 1991. And my friend Pastor Bob told me that there is now a second edition of Robinson and Pierpoint. Just in passing, there is no apparatus in the first edition of Robinson and Pierpoint, and the apparatus tells you how they selected the readings. So, and in the Farstead and Hodges, they have a apparatus, but it's anemic compared to what Aland and Erwin Nestle has. So I can see that flew right by you, but nevertheless, that's what I have observed. Okay. This is often called, the majority text is often called the Byzantine text. Sometimes it's incorrectly called the Syrian text. It's called the traditional text, and errantly it's called the received text. The next one is the critical text that you mentioned, that Ron mentioned. This type of text is based on fewer, but older Greek manuscripts. It is represented by most modern Greek editions. Most popular, the UBS, United Bible Society, fourth edition, and the, now this was the latest, but Clay told me there's a 28th edition. And I don't know if they still carry Nestle's name with it. Let's see, my 27th. Yeah, they have Nestle's name on the 27th. He's been dead for 30 years or so, something like that. So they, but they still carry his name because his family was so involved for all of those Greek New Testaments. So both of these editions, this is kind of interesting, are published by the United Bible Society. Okay? And there are samples of them up here if you want to look at them after. All right, now I'm going to play the devil's advocate, and we're going to talk about the problems of TR, which means Textus Receptus, and the majority text onlyism. And maybe you've been through some of this, I don't know. I don't want to belabor this, but I think it's important that we understand that there are serious problems with this position. The first is the problems of continuous usage and public accessibility. Continuous usage and public accessibility. So one could raise the question, like point A, there is no unambiguous evidence for the existence of the Byzantine text type before approximately 350 AD. So somebody could say, if the majority text or the Byzantine family of texts best represents the original Targum, why aren't there any documents before 350 AD that evidence that textual style? It would be a very legitimate question. There is no corpus. There are some individual readings, but no manual scriptural text type. In fact, there is no Byzantine Pauline text type until the 9th century. No minuscules, no uncials. Okay, so that's one question. Now, I raise a question about that question. My question is this. This does not prove that there were not some texts in papyri, especially, even codices. What's the difference between a manuscript and a codice? A codice is a book. This does not prove that there weren't some, because if there were papyri and they got up into Asia Minor, what would happen to them? They would deteriorate. So what does the TR and majority text advocates say about this silence? They say the true text was circulated so much among the humble classes that they wore out the text. That's possible. They say this literally. The guy who originated that theory, to my knowledge, was Dean Bergen. And then all the majority text supporters then repeat that. So he's post Bergen. And Bergen did not originate that. Okay. The problem is, how would you preserve a text? You see, down in Egypt, we have thousands of manuscripts. They're usually fragments in that, that date from the early 2nd century, that read exactly like our Greek text in John. And these all have numbers, papyri 1 to papyri 70, papyri 1 to blah, 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 blah. And they're collected. They're in Cambridge and places in England. So there are thousands of them, but none of them manifest the Byzantine style of writing. So that's a legitimate question. Okay. Several readings, point B, in the Textus Receptus are found in either no Greek manuscript or very late manuscripts. And I already mentioned what Erasmus had to do with the latter part, the last few verses of Revelation. The second thing we point out is that the problems of point two, majority representation. Point A, the assumption that God would necessarily preserve his word among the majority of manuscripts begs the following questions. What do we count as the majority? Illustration. What manuscripts would be in the majority in all the churches of Western civilization in, say, 800 AD? What version of Scripture would be in the majority? Old Testament? No, they wouldn't even have that. They wouldn't have that. They don't. Yeah, the Vulgate. The Vulgate is everywhere. In fact, we have more manuscripts of the Vulgate than of any version. So if you were in the year 1000 and you talked about the majority text, you're talking about the Latin Vulgate, okay, the one done by Jerome. Okay. So the first millennium, I'm putting it in other words, the majority text was the Latin Vulgate by the time you get to, say, 600, 700, 800, 900. So then that raises the question then, when do we count so that we have a majority? In other words, let's put the third one down because they go together. Where do we count the majority? Now let me try to illustrate this, okay? If you took a line to divide the linguistic usage and the text that manifested the linguistic use, it would run something like this. I'm dividing Europe right down through the Adriatic Sea, all the way over here and down like that. And this is largely Greek text, manuscripts, and this is largely Latin over here. Here you have European Latin, Vulgate Latin. These are Coptic languages here. This line should really go around like that. But Alexandria itself became pretty heavy Latinized, and also, but they use Greek also. So the line could possibly go like that. But you're dividing, and then when Rome becomes eulogized as the capital of Christianity and the Bishop of Rome becomes recognized as the Pope, then you have further separation. You don't have actually physical separation between the Greek Orthodox and the Catholic until 1054 AD, but nevertheless you have a separation in the texts that you're using. Is that making sense to you? So where do we count what text as the majority text? Depends when you're living, and it depends where you're living. Okay? Now, I had some pages to illustrate this, but I said, I got too much now. I'm never going to get through this stuff, and it's becoming apparent. So we're going to have to sort of stop in the middle right there and take a break, unless there's a question that maybe we could should address before we move on. Is there a question about any of this so far? Is this, I hope it's not all mud to you. The issue, I got you, just a minute. I can't find the top to this pen and it'll dry out. Okay, I'll have to find it. Question. It was the main Greek textual type.
Okay, but when you get to the KJV and with Erasmus, it falls out of the main use. Now, is it because
they didn't have it? Okay. They didn't have a lot of Greek copies. Okay. Yeah.
And so Erasmus's book is what influences the West.
And that's why then you have Textus Receptus as a block within the development of New Testament text. It's a block. So you have maybe 30. And then there's not one, like it sounds like, oh, this is made from the Textus Receptus. Oh, what's that? Oh, well, oh, it was some compromise in these 30. Oh, well, how much variation is it? Oh, there's a lot of variation. Oh, well, then the editors of the King James, even if they had all the Textus Recepti, had to make choices from the variants. You dig it? Just like anybody who is trying to translate today. And so everybody wants to push his little thing and say, well, the best manuscripts. Oh, whoop, red flag, hold it. Let's go a step further. What are the best manuscripts? How do you know? What prejudices factor into this, right? Hey, we're dealing with the Word of God, folks. This is not a game. This is not something to toy with. In fact, there's some pretty stern warnings. You know, don't fool around with my word. So I might make sort of jokes about this, but I want to tell you something. We're dealing with the word of God. This is serious stuff. We better walk softly and not get too arrogant. At the same time, we don't walk around and say, oh, shucks, I guess I'm in a minority. I'm just one of those dumb Christians. No, you don't have to be a dumb Christian. In fact, you have to be pretty dumb not to be one. So, but anyhow, see, the thing that kicked off this whole thing is all these discoveries of texts. And when did that come? It came after the German higher crickets. They should be called higher crickets because they sit in the dark and make a lot of noise. It's like a blind man in King Tut's tomb at midnight looking for a black cat that isn't there. So here all these German critics come along, they tear the whole Testament apart, take a human viewpoint to it, say, well, they couldn't have written this. Daniel couldn't have written this stuff. It's too accurate. It had to be written after it happened. Graf Wellhausen, Theory of the Gradual Development of the Old Testament. Oh, really? So God says, well, I'll just let you discover all these. Oh, you know, I'll let you discover a library of the Hittites. 20,000 clay tablets of the Hittite nation. And the German critics said, what a Hittite nation ever. And there the Bible says, you see, the Bible says, it's just a bunch of stories. You see what I'm saying? And God says, here, uncover the capital of the Hittite nation. Dominated the Western Mediterranean area for years. And the only document that we had that talked about it were the Bible. So it's right after that that all these I'm chasing a rabbit here, but it's kind of a fun one. For us, it's fun. It's not fun for them. But that's what kicked this all off, you see. So now we live in an age where we have all these documents. Do you mean to tell me that the King James translators, the greatest scholars of their day, wouldn't examine all manuscripts now if they were making a translation? You'd never convince me that they wouldn't. And we'll talk about them because they were Anglican. I mean, that ought to raise a red flag in somebody's head. All right. We'll take a break and we'll come back. Thanks for your attention. Now, what'd I do with that head capped to that pen?